Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on uniformitarianism when we come back. Hey, let me ask you this. What do you think's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Because it's pretty obvious that something is wrong with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools, they're banned from our public institutions, and they're banned from our national consciousness. Now, instead of these ten simple time-tested laws, we see the ten planks to the Communist Manifesto. And they're teaching these ten planks to the Communist Manifesto to our children in our public schools, in our public institutions. We've made them a part of our national psyche. You know, this is a pretty radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years. Now, are you aware that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent, but she can have an abortion arranged through that same public school nurse without even your knowledge, much less your consent? And that's why I contend that the solution to this kind of moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law. You know, our founding fathers practiced and advocated the Ten Commandments, and they even put 22 principles of that law into our federal constitution. And there's at least one school left in America that teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the 33 benefits that we receive for their observance. Now, every law has a penalty, and you don't have to know what the penalty to the law is to suffer from its effect. Now, whether we call this the Mosaic Law, or the Law of God, or the Common Law, or Natural Law, or Karma, or something else, it's automatic, and it works just like AIDS, herpes, and VD work, which just happened to be the penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package first. That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. And you can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, if you want to order that free General Law CD package, the number is 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Click on to the archives page, and then you can download that General Law CD package right there in the privacy of your own home. All right, we're talking about this thing of uniformitarianism. Remember, it was created by a fellow named Charles Lyell, Charlie, being an evolutionist back in the 1830s. Now, this is before Charles Darwin. Darwin was impressed by Charlie's concepts, and it influenced him in writing his book, Origin of the Species. And he said so. So Lyell is an important fellow in the uniformitarianism, the evolutionary scheme of things. And they've got a hell of a story to tell. And today in National Geographic, or if you're watching NOVA, and you see a special that they put on, or they put on a story, it's done with computer graphics. They've got sound stages, and they've got a hell of a story to tell, and that's exactly what it is. It's a story. It's like Snow White, Cinderella, and Bambi. They're great stories, but they're fairy tales. And when we put the light of science on the fairy tale, the numbers don't add up, and the evidence fails. Now, there's a critter here on planet Earth, and it's called the chambered nautilus. Just a little crustacean, nothing to brag about, just one of many. But a question arises here in this uniformitarianism: is life on Earth actually getting better and more complex? Because that's what the story is. That's the fairy tale that we're being told. You see, years and years ago, there was a little critter, and the little critter was pretty simple. And he evolved into something that was bigger and better and more complex. And then that critter, being simple, evolved into something that was bigger and better and more complex. And it just keeps working up and up and up the scale until finally you get to man, which is the single most complex critter on the planet. And we're smarter than everybody else, and we're at the top of the food chain, and that's the story that we've been told. Now, you know that. Hell, you've been listening to the story for all of your life, just like I have. Now, let's go out into the field, and let's take a look in the laboratory, and let's test this theory. Is life on Earth getting more complex? What do we actually see when we go look at the evidence? Well, when we look at the evidence of history on life, or of life here on planet Earth, what we find is that life on Earth is not getting better or more complex, as evolutionary ideas insist. Actually, what we're seeing here is degeneration and extinction, and that's the rule, which is exactly what we saw in the scripture. Death is what we observe out here in the real world. Degeneration is what we observe when we go into the laboratory. The extinction of species is what we're observing everywhere. There are fewer species today than there were in the past. Now, we don't know exactly how many species there have been in the past. In fact, we don't even know how many species there are right now today on planet Earth. They're always uncovering something new they'd never seen before. Now they're going down into the depths of the oceans, and they're coming back with pictures of fish and critters down there that are brand new, never seen them before. They've been there for the last 6,000 years. We didn't know about them, but they've been there. And then as we dig around in the fossils, in the fossil beds, we find more and more critters, different types. Every now and again, hey, here's a new dinosaur. We've never seen this one before. Hey, here's a new fish. We've never seen this one before. Here's this new trilobite or something else. And so when we look in the fossil record, we find a critter called the chambered nautilus. And in the National Geographic for January 1976, there was a little story in there on it. And they said, this is a fascinating shellfish. And it was explored in the National Geographic, telling of their progress over the years. And so it's an evolutionary story telling about the progress of the chambered nautilus. Now, quoting from the article, it says, quote, it remains essentially the same as its ancestors of 180 million years ago. It is a living link with the past. So when they take a look at a critter, a fossil, and they take a look at the critter today, and say, gee, this thing is exactly the same as it was 180 million years ago. And they say, well, now this is a living link with the past. It hasn't evolved, hasn't changed one iota. But it has degenerated. Listen to this. Some 3,500 nautiloid species once flourished. Once, a 9-foot fossil turned up recently in Arkansas, and now fewer than half a dozen species still exist. Time has whittled these descendants to about 8 inches. Now, hang on here a second, partner. Did they say this is progress? No, and they said it's essentially the same. Is progress defined by whittling the species from 3,500 to only 6, and then cutting down their size from 9 feet to 8 inches? Does that kind of evidence convince us of evolution, or does it fit more closely with what we would expect if creation of distinct kinds is true and degeneration and death is set in? Now, I'll leave it to you. I'm not here to convince you one way or the other. That's not my job. As a reporter, my job is to pull out the evidence, put it in front of your face, say, well, what do you think of that? And then you can draw your own conclusion. Hell, you're an adult. You know, you paid your fee. You went to college. You bought all the four-color pictures and all the glossy books. You paid for this education, but now that you've got the education, the facts are, when we look at this one species, it's the same in every species. It isn't just the chambered nautilus. There's a picture of a fossilized bat skeleton that's been published in a number of places. It's regarded by experts as the oldest bat remains known to this time. It is supposedly 50 million years old. Remember, it was dated by the hypothetical geological chart. So they said, well, it's 50 million years old. Now, the amazing mystery is the fact that the details of the skeleton are virtually the same as those of modern bats today. Hasn't changed one iota in 50 million years. The truth is, it hasn't changed one iota in 6,000 years. That's what the bottom line is. Well, listen, it's their story. They said it's 50 million years old. And in 50 million years, it hasn't changed. Now, what about this thing of getting better and more complex? Shouldn't these bats by now have sprouted wings and feathers and done something different? Shouldn't we have some intermediate species between skinned wings and feathers? Shouldn't we find some that have 3 or 4 feathers on them and then 10 or 12 feathers then? Or something. But we don't. What we find is that in ancient times in the past, when these critters were buried, we've got sharks that are 80 feet long. There are no sharks in the world today that are 80 feet. The ones that we see today are big. You know, by our standards, they're pretty big. You know, 20, 30 foot long, great white shark. Now, that's a big critter. He weighs a ton or two, and God, that's a big, big dude. But we've got fossil skeletons of these same sharks that are 80 feet long. So the sharks of today are degenerate runts compared to what they were in the past. That's not evolution. That's degeneration. Now, they don't tell us about the degeneration. See, they don't print books and say, okay, now in times past, sharks were 80 feet long and now they're 30 feet. That doesn't show evolution. That shows degeneration. That shows that the scripture is true, accurate, and correct, and our theory was wrong. And so we just wanted to fess up and tell you what the truth was. Hell's going to freeze over before you ever see an admission like that. We got political agendas to fulfill here. So I said to myself, well, let's take a look and see what this evidence shows us. And that's what my report's all about. And let's take a look at insects. In the National Geographic in January of 1981, a fossilized cockroach is pictured along with this article about the amazing bug designed for survival. According to Geographic, the 300 million-year-old fossil imprint shows that cockroaches have changed but little since their world debut more than 320 million years ago. Now let's think about that for a second. If they're the same today as they've been for 320 million years, now let's stop and think what their world debut must have been like when they first came on the stage. If roaches are the same as they were, so far as the evidence indicates, then why didn't the bug evolve into some more complex form? and that this is exactly the evidence to be expected if creation was divinely planned and creatures really do reproduce after their kind. Now, here's a scientific statement. These things reproduce after their kind. We got that from the scripture. When we go out into the field and look at the geologic evidence, the fossil evidence, and the real evidence of the living cockroach today, he's just like he was 320 million years ago. And now here's another part of the story. Remember 320 million years? Hey, hang on a second. 20 million years ago, the sun would have been 93 million miles in diameter. And 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs died out. Remember? Listen, this is the kind of crap that we're paying money for and going to college and getting degrees, and we come out and go to work in life, and then we grow up and have babies and live our lives over here. This is the kind of crap. This is worse than Snow White and Cinderella. At least Snow White and Cinderella and Bambi are nice stories, and we can repeat them to our children. I mean, we know they're not true, but then, hell, we're not lying to our kids. You know, we're telling them, isn't that a nice story? I mean, isn't that just sweet? Or as my granny would say, isn't that just special? No, I guess that was church lady said that. Now, what was life like on this ancient tropical world? Again, source, National Geographic, September 1977. In a variety of places on Earth, ancient insects have been found encased in petrified tree sap. This amber has a special story of its own that should give us understanding on how things have evolved over the eons. A beautifully preserved ant is declared to be 100 million years old. And it's still an ant, just like ants are today. And the remarkable thing is that it resembles types of ants living today. The praying mantis is in amber, is fully like its descendants living today. And yet it's dated by the evolutionary timescale at 40 million years old. And imagine, if you can, how an ordinary housefly and termite managed not to change into something more desirable in all of the millions of years since they were stuck in the sap. And we should keep exploring. You know, some writers have called the phenomenon that we're examining fixity of kinds. And though there are minor changes that do occur within kinds through time, there are definite boundaries. And that's why we do not find one kind of creature shading gradually into another kind of creature. Keep a record of other reports you read about verifying this principle of fixity of kinds. And my list of other evidences that kinds have stayed essentially the same and have not evolved into other kinds. Now, it is true there is some change within species. Let's take a look at dogs. You know, dogs are really different kinds of critters. And there's many different kinds of dogs. Well, there's many different varieties of dogs. They're all dogs. You can take a Chihuahua and you take a Great Dane and you can tell immediately that's a dog. It's not a skunk. It's not a porcupine. It's not a deer. It's not an antelope. It's not a buffalo. It is a dog, clearly distinct from a cat. And they all carry the same chromosomes and they can all interbreed. You could breed a Chihuahua to a Great Dane. I don't know what you'd come out with, you know. But they'll interbreed, and you'll come up with that. And the last time I saw a number, there was something like 450 or 60 different kinds of dogs or different varieties of dogs, probably all descended from a pair of dogs that were on the ark. Just one pair, just two dogs. Two of every unclean went onto the ark, probably a pair of dogs. And today you've got all these varieties. Now, there's a lot of variety within a kind. Now, that's true, but that's not evolution. Well, it's not the evolution that these guys are describing. These guys are telling us that dogs evolve into, and they've got a tree here, and eventually these dogs turn into men. You know, they just kept evolving over millions and millions of years. And when we took a look at millions of millions of years, the sun, remember, is burning up at the rate of 5 feet an hour, so that story is false. We took a look at radiometric dating. We found out that all three forms of radiometric dating are as phony as a Federal Reserve note. Now we take a look at the fossils, which are supposedly getting bigger and better and more complex. They're not getting any bigger and better and more complex. They haven't changed one iota in 300 million years. And then on top of that, there are fewer of them today, and they are degenerating, and they are becoming extinct, which is exactly what the scripture told us. So when we compare what we observe in the laboratory with the scripture, it fits perfectly. And when we compare what we see in the laboratory with uniformitarianism, it's a joke. It's a joke, except that it's serious. And we're paying a lot of money for this joke when we buy these books down at the bookstore and go to the class and listen to the professor expound on these fairy tales. That's the joke. It seems to be on us, doesn't it? All right, now fossil impressions of palm fronds wouldn't be so special if they hadn't been found on northern Vancouver Island in Canada. Now, it's obvious that the climate has changed drastically since these tropical plants grew there. And within the Arctic Circle, there are two very interesting island groups, the New Siberian Islands and the Spitsbergen Islands, have both been explored in the last century. Remarkable things have been reported by explorers there. Immense frozen gravel mounds were discovered to have entombed in them entire fruit trees with the fruit still on them. You know, if you've got a tree buried in a gravel pit with the fruit still on it and fossilized, and then you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, that fits perfectly with a worldwide flood. Now, let's start thinking about it in evolutionary terms. How do you get that? And that's a catastrophe. When you find a mammoth standing up with food in his mouth, frozen solid in Siberia, that sucker got killed quick, frozen quick. When was the last time you saw a muskox frozen with food still in its mouth, quick frozen, up in the Arctic? That isn't happening today. That was an event that transpired at some time in the past, and it was catastrophic. And it isn't one or two. Hell, they found several hundred of them. And they're all over Siberia. They find them in Canada, Alaska, Siberia. What caused that? Well, we call it the Ice Age. We call it a catastrophe in the Bible. It's called Noah's Flood. And after Noah's Flood, there was a big change in the meteorology on planet Earth. Big changes occurred. Redwood forests are found buried under massive ice deposits at the South Polar region. Redwood trees. Redwood trees grow on planet Earth, and they grow in California. There's a few of them over in China. But we find in the South Polar region, these towering giants require a very special environment. They're typically found along the northwest coast of the USA today. But in the past, there were giant redwood trees flourishing in many diverse parts of the world, as evidenced by many coal and fossil finds. You know, the evidence is there that the entire Earth was very different than what we now see today. Could the environment of the original Earth have been created much more perfectly than what we witness today, and have substantial events changed all of that in the history of the Earth since the beginning? Now, when we go to the Bible, it says, yep, that's true. When we go to evolution, they say, oh, no, no, everything that you're witnessing today has been going on for billions and billions of years. Yeah, like whole trees with the fruit still on them are being buried today. And it happens every now and again, right? And Grand Canyons are being carved out all the time, right? I mean, come on, guys, let's wake up and smell the coffee. All you got to do is go out here and pay attention to what these guys are telling you and then just look at the contradictory statements. You know, if these guys walked into court and made a presentation like this, I think we'd laugh them to scorn, wouldn't we? What the hell are these guys trying to pull off here? Now, of course, when we're watching Nova, I was watching Nova last night, and they put on a hell of a story. It was an evolutionary story. Got a three-part series coming up on the evolution of man. I'm sure that with the computer graphics and with the storytellers and narrators and all the special effects, it's going to be a wonderful story. It's too bad that it doesn't have some truth to it. Now, from the fossil remains of plant life found encased in the layers of our planet, it is apparent that things grew larger at some time in the past. There are mosses that grew 2 or 3 feet in height instead of just an inch or so today. Horsetail reeds today ordinarily reach heights of 5 or 6 feet. In the past, similar plants grew up to 50 feet tall. Dragonflies today have wings that span 4 inches or so, but in the past we have fossils that show that dragonfly wings were up to 3 feet. Many other insects thrived in proportionately larger specimens than their modern counterparts. Some cockroaches are as much as a foot long in the fossil record. What we have today is little degenerate midgets compared to what we had in the past. The Bible talks about giants in the earth in those days. Now, of course, the archaeologists, they keep those away from us. There are a few skeletal remains of giants that have been dug up and carefully hidden away. The Bible talks about giants, and we get fossils of giants, giant dragonflies, giant horsetails, giant sharks, mollusks, giant everything. And then they tell us, well, wait a minute. No, we're going to hide all the giants. We'll shut up about that. We don't report about these giants. What we report about is the little simple guys that are getting more complex, and we tell these stories with graphics and animation and sound stages. And when you get all through, it's a great story, and I don't deny it. It's a very convincing story. But again, when we look at the evidence, that is not what the story is confirmed by when we look at the evidence. There were giant animals. And giant animals seem to have been commonplace on Earth in the past. The hornless rhinoceros was 18 feet high and 30 feet long. Now, here's a rhinoceros. It's a different type than what we have today, but it's clearly a rhinoceros. You know, but the critter's 18 feet tall and 30 feet long. Now, rhinoceros today, they're big. There are no two ways about it. Rhinos are big. And there's two or three different types of rhinos alive today. But when we look in the fossil record, we find that there were more rhino species in the past. They've become extinct. Many of them were much bigger than they are today. Well, why is it then that the big ones died out and the little ones survived? Shouldn't it be just the other way around? Isn't that what the evolutionists are telling us? All the little ones should have died out, and the bigger ones should be the ones that are surviving today. But we find just exactly the opposite. Coiled shellfish today grow up to about 8 inches across, but fossilized specimens are displayed in museums that measure over 5 feet across. 8 inches to 5 feet. Rhinoceroses today, they may be 5-6 feet at the shoulders. Here's one here, a fossil, 18 feet at the shoulder, and 30 feet long. Those rhinos are probably 10, 12 feet long. It's like, you know, you got hippopotamuses, they're big. But hey, guys, pay attention here. And what we're looking at here is degeneration, and that's the reality of it. Now let's take a look at this geologic chart. The geologic chart, you see pictures of it in these textbooks all the time, and I'm looking at one here, and it's got pictures and like hieroglyphics, you know. And then they've got strata here. You know, you start down here at the bottom, you got Protozoic, Paleozoic, Mesozoic, Cenozoic. In other words, they got these eras of time, and then they've got, you know, millions and millions and billions of years. And then they show us down here at the bottom with little simple critters down here at the bottom, and then up here at the top, we got a woolly mammoth. And then we're led to believe that down in the lower strata are the little simple critters, you know, like protozoa and plankton and simple cells with 11,000 working parts that can't live apart from one another. And somehow a molecule have put them all together. Wasn't that special? Now, there isn't anybody today that can make or duplicate one of these cells. There isn't anybody today that can duplicate any living being that's out there, or living thing that's out there. All we can do is observe. We're not creators, and we're not creating anything. What we're doing over here is we're tampering with the creation that's already here. Gene splicing is not creation. Gene splicing is degeneration. We're over here monkeying around with things that we don't know what the hell we're doing. And it's like a kid playing with sticks of dynamite. You know, this kid doesn't know what the hell's going to happen when he gets through playing here. We haven't got a clue as to what this GMO gene splicing is going to lead to. And we're already practicing it in four of our major crops, and we haven't done any kind of experimentation. The experimentation is going on right now. We are the guinea pigs. And I'm sitting here kind of nervous about that. I don't care much for this idea of being the guinea pig. I'd rather you do that. Let me watch you. And if you're successful, then I'll follow you. And if you're not, then I'll avoid that. And let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review, and that we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now it's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives, and all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and editorial review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about uniformitarianism, and we're on the geologic chart. This geologic chart was devised back in the early 1800s, long before carbon-14 was discovered. And this common chart of Earth's imagined history is totally geared to the theory of evolution, and it diagrams over 500 million years of impressive rock layers in which are seen the fossilized remains of creatures, showing a supposed picture of how evolution has been verified by the rocks on planet Earth. Now, no such progression of rock layers and corresponding fossils is found anywhere on planet Earth. Got that? Let me just tell you. You take a look at this geologic chart, which was devised by Lyell and his cohorts back in the early 1800s. There isn't a single location anywhere on planet Earth where you will find these strata in that order. It doesn't exist. Furthermore, you will not find those fossils in those stratas in that order any place on planet Earth. This is pure fiction. Pure fiction. As a matter of fact, I would suspect that Bambi, Cinderella, and Snow White are more accurate than is this geologic chart. It's a good story. I don't deny it. And if it had been put out by Walt Disney, I'm sure it would have made a hell of a story and had a hell of a box office return. But it's just that. It's a story. And no such progression of rock layers and corresponding fossils is found anywhere on the planet. It doesn't exist on this planet, period. Now, it's taught in our colleges and schools as if it was the gospel. And when you're listening to Nova, you know, these guys are following. This is their theory. This is their idea. And I like old Adolf Hitler's concept of this thing. He says, you know, if you tell a lie over and over again, people will believe it. The bigger the lie, the better the response. He didn't originate that idea. It actually came from a Catholic pope back in the Middle Ages, but it's a true caricature of human nature. People believe lies. They would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And I suspect that the truth is just so shocking and so unacceptable. One evolutionist put it that way. He said, you know, the reason we believe in evolution is because the alternative is totally unacceptable. And the only alternative that I know of is that you've got to have a creator. Now, whether you call this creator Allah or Jesus or the grand poobah or the molecule, you know, you can hang whatever label on this guy you want. But somebody had to come along and put this thing together with some intelligence. That's what we're looking at here. When you look at the complexity of a single cell and then multiply that times a trillion or 10 trillion and create an animal or something with it, that's a pretty good trick. That isn't coming into existence today. It's going out of existence. It's degenerating. Now, if you found some fossils, you know, when fossils are found and displayed, the dates you hear about are based on this chart. It doesn't matter if it's a fossil clam, fish, or dinosaur. The age for the specimen is determined by that chart. Now, if you found some fossil trilobites and you want to know their age, you take them to the paleontologist at your local university. He'll ask you where you found them. Then he will identify the layer as Cambrian. And next, he will take you over to the geologic chart on the wall. And here it is on the chart. He'll say, so how old is that layer, you ask? He replies, 450 million years. That's what the chart tells him. Now, if your naive curiosity, or in your naive curiosity, you ask, how do you know that? His professional sounding response, sounding slightly intimidating, is because they're in the Cambrian layer, of course. When I find something in the Cambrian layer, I know that it's 450 million years old. Now you're challenged to get to the heart of all of this, so you walk across the hall to see the geology professor. You show him a picture of the place you found your fossil trilobites. You don't want to confuse the issue with all you've just learned, so you simply ask him, sir, how old would you judge this layer of rock to be? It's easy, he says. What kind of fossils have you found in it? And you say, trilobites. You confidently reply. Easier still, he says, it's about 450 million years old. So wanting to be doubly sure of the facts, you inquire, how do you know that? Well, possibly a bit indignant at your revealing investigation, he tells you, if trilobites are there, then we know the layer is that old. Cambridge University's geologist, his name is R.R. Rastall, wrote in the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1956, volume 10, page 168. Geologists are arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by the study of their remains embedded in the rocks, and the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of the organisms that they contain, which doesn't tell us jack diddly squat about how old it is. Now, the guy who wrote the Bible tells you how old it was. He wrote a genealogy in the scriptures, and he gives you the years. And if you're smart enough to add up those years, and I did this for you a little earlier in the series, and I said, look, the genealogy adds up to 6,034 years, I believe it was. 6,034 years so far. You know, give or take 100 or 200 years. But I'm not sitting here asking you, you know, give or take 100 or 200 million years. And in the scripture, you know, even truck drivers and housewives, you know, dumb people like us, you know, that never went to the university and didn't get a degree and we ain't too sharp. Hell, we can do the arithmetic, you know, get your little sharp EL1197 G3 out there like I do and plug it in. You know, it doesn't go up to billions and billions, but you can do a few thousand years. You can follow that genealogy through. You can check it out and see what the numbers tell you. Now, here's an eyewitness. There's a guy named God. He says, I'm the eyewitness. I was the guy that was there. See? I had a guy the other day say, well, God didn't write anything down. It was Moses and all these writers that wrote it down. And I said, no, Moses never wrote a word of the scripture. Not a word. And the scripture says so very plainly. It says all scripture. All. You got that word all there? Well, how much is all? You know, if I came in here and I said, all of the cattle that I own are up in the North 40. How many of my cattle are down in the South 80? Okay. Can you understand that word all? Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it was this God, you know, the great molecule, the grand poobah, Jesus, I don't know, hang a label on this guy. This guy says, I was there, and I inspired Moses, my secretary, to write it down. And then I've got a secretary here. I write every once in a while. I write down some words, and I give it to my secretary. And my secretary does not write any of that. I just want to let you know. I wrote it all. It's all me. That's why I tell you every program here, I say, you know, when you're listening to me, don't blame anybody else for the statements and the stories that I'm telling you here. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. All of the expressions, all of the statements that you read in the scripture belong to the grand poobah, the grand great molecule. And he tells you very plainly, that's the way it is. Now, whether you believe that or not, that's your problem in life, not mine. I'm just here as a reporter to tell you, well, that's what he told you. If you want to think it was written by Moses, you go ahead. But he says very plainly, Moses didn't write that. I did. And I'm going to tell you very plainly, when I write something, that's not my secretary writing that. Although, I got to tell you, every word was typed into the computer by my secretary. You won't catch me over there at that damn keyboard. But when we get through with the written document, that's all George Gordon right there. Written by my secretary, by my inspiration, by my direction. So blame me. Don't blame anybody else. So here again, we have what we call circular reasoning here. And it was written up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is their admission. This is the Cambridge University's geologist, R.R. Rastall. He wrote this article for the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1956, volume 10, page 168. It ain't my story. I'm just reporting on their story. And the story that they're telling you over here is full of holes. It's a good story, but it doesn't have anything to do with science. Science is what we can see and observe. Science is what we do in the laboratory. Now, we can take the laboratory out here in the field, dig these critters up out of the fossil beds, and start asking some questions. Now, we got some things here called living fossils. Let's listen to this. A little sea creature called an apus, A-P-U-S, has been labeled a living fossil because of its remarkable similarity to the trilobite. Now, why didn't these creatures phase out altogether as evolution marched on to greater things? Some people believe that since trilobites lived in the depths of the ocean floors, it is entirely possible to find living trilobites. There goes another index fossil if they're found. Now, what else has been learned at the bottom of the chart? The October 9th, 1980 issue of the Vancouver Sun reported about the Burgess Shale beds at Field, British Columbia, known famously for the trilobites found there. But there's a vast deposit of complex animals found there as well. So now remember, you got the simple down here on the bottom. And that's what the geologic chart tells us. Now, you know, 200 years later, we're still digging around and we find fossil beds that have trilobites in them, but they also have more advanced animals, more complex animals, you know, like dinosaurs and all kinds of other critters in there, in addition to finding, you know, things that aren't supposed to be there. The strata are out of order when we actually get out into the field and we get out into the laboratory. Now, do they come around and say, well, now, our theory doesn't hold up here, and the biblical revelation does, so therefore we should alter our theory to fit the facts that we're observing? Hell no, we're not going to do that. It hasn't been done yet, and I don't expect it to be. Now, what else has been learned? Quoting from the article on animals. Animals are so bizarre in this massive graveyard that not even the most imaginative paleontologist has been able to connect them to any family of modern animal. And note the expert conclusion, the textbook evolutionary tree with everything traced back to a few common ancestors is inaccurate. So does this mean that typical museum displays and textbook charts showing the familiar molecule to man idea, are those misleading? And here's an even bigger mystery for evolution from Utah. Has come a rare and peculiar find. A man named William Meister split open a slab of shale and discovered a clear impression of a human sandal print. But the real surprise was to see a good fossilized trilobite embedded in the heel of the sandal print. Major mysteries of evolution. Besides trilobites, it has been repeatedly confirmed that the Cambrian layer is loaded with every major invertebrate form of life, including sponges, corals, worms, crustaceans, jellyfish, and mollusks. Billions of fossils of well-developed marine organisms are found in this basement layer of life worldwide. And below that layer, in what has been called Precambrian, there's a striking absence of life forms. An absence. Hey, there was a time on planet Earth when there was no life. And God said, let the oceans bring forth life. Let the land bring forth life. And it was. So, when the flood occurred and buried the trilobites and the sponges and all of these other critters down here, when you go below that Cambrian layer, you don't find anything. Wait a minute. What did these sponges and trilobites and all of that evolve out of? Didn't they have some ancestors? And shouldn't those be found lower than the Cambrian layer? And, you know, evolution being what it is and the story being what it is. And I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you this is what they're telling us. This is what they write in their books. And then again, you know, when you start asking hard questions, you say, well, how's that work? Sometimes they get kind of mad at you, you know, and then they don't want to talk. I'm not sitting here propounding that you ought to go to church next Sunday and give your heart to Jesus. But I'm telling you that the science in the Bible is true, accurate, and correct. And this alleged science that you're getting over here in your college textbook is a bunch of crap that you'd do better listening to Bambi. I mean, you'd find more science in Bambi than you're going to find there in your science textbook in college. Now, again, you know, we got real science out here. Science, though, is knowledge. And science, when we apply it, now tell us something. And I'm not opposed to electricity. Oh, that's a great invention. And I'm not opposed, you know, to flying airplanes. And there's a lot of science that is involved in aeronautics and electricity and physics and so on. But hell, anybody can duplicate that. And that's real and factual. And you can do it in the laboratory in the United States, and you can take it over to France and do it in the laboratory over there. Now, that's science. But this crap that's being shoveled off on us over here about the origin of man and evolutionary philosophy and uniformitarianism and sending us to college and taking our money and then explaining to us how the Grand Canyon was formed by the Colorado River that starts out at 1,600 feet, ends up at 800 feet, and they can't tell us how it ran uphill and eroded this thing down from 7,000 feet down to the current level of 800 feet. Now explain that, huh? You know, leaving those questions aside, as they tell us, hey, leaving those questions aside, let's get on to something else. Geologist H.S. Ladd in the Geographic or Geologic Society of America memoir, 67 in 1957, here's what he said. He wrote this. He said, most paleontologists are ignoring the most important missing link of all. Indeed, the missing Precambrian record cannot properly be described as a link because it is in reality about 9/10 of the chain of life. The first 9/10 of the chain of life just doesn't appear. It's because of this problem that the famous evolutionist George Gaylord Simpson has said that the absence of Precambrian fossils is the major mystery in the history of life. The fossils of the Earth reveal exactly what you would expect if the creation explanation is true. Multiplied living kinds appear abruptly with no primitive links living up to them. They just suddenly appear, and they label this the Cambrian layer. And in this Cambrian layer, you find complex forms of life, remember? It's loaded with every major invertebrate from life or of life, including sponges, corals, worms, crustaceans, jellyfish, and mollusks. Billions of fossils. Well-developed, perfectly developed marine organisms are found in this basement layer of life, worldwide, all over the world. Cambrian layer, full of life. Below the label of that layer, in what has been called Precambrian, there's a striking absence of all life forms. Nothing appears in the strata below Cambrian. And the Bible says, and in the beginning, God created. That's scientific. That's what we see when we go dig around in the ground. It's the 9/10 of life that would have to have been in the Precambrian layer if this evolutionary story had any veracity at all. And ain't nothing there. Life appears suddenly and spontaneously. Now, you can call it the great molecule. That's your choice of life. Normally, we call that God or the Creator or Elohim or Yahweh or Allah or Buddha. Something. You know, we hang a name onto this intelligence, whatever you want to call it. Now, with all of these mysteries to cloud the issue of evolution, some expert evolution proponents have escaped to new realms of reason. Dr. Francis Crick, the famed biologist and Nobel Prize winner for his work with the discovery of DNA, has proposed a Superman slant. He says that life on Earth may have sprung from tiny organisms from a distant planet, sent here by spaceship as part of a deliberate act of seeding, but he fails to say anything about life being planted here by God. Well, the guy's got a point there. If you stop and think about it, this God, you know, lives out in the third heaven. He talks about that in the scripture. And he's a creator. And then he says he created the heavens and the earth, and he created planet Earth, and he created the life upon it. The creator revealed here in the scripture, in fact, is a space alien. And when he comes back, we're going to fight him at his coming. We've been well programmed here in this country, anyway. So these are space aliens that are coming here. And fortunately, we have the United States Army and Air Force and Marines and the President and the Congress and the United Nations and the Russians and everybody else, so that when this space alien Jesus comes back to planet Earth, you know, this is called the Second Coming, when he comes back, he's going to meet the entire United States Army and the Russian Air Force and the Chinese Air Force and the United Nations, and they're going to fight him at his coming. How do I know that? Well, that's what he said. That's what he said. Every time I see one of these space alien flicks, you know, down at the movies, I say, God, that sounds like Jesus coming back. Only they don't picture him, you know, as God coming back. They picture him as some foreign alien, some really wicked, ugly-looking creature coming back, or coming down here to planet Earth to conquer and kill people and cause all kinds of hate and discontent. So, now, hopeful monsters for wishful thinkers. Now, there's always the hopeful monster theory to dodge behind. A scientist named Goldschmidt proposed it years ago. Supposedly, two reptiles mated. The female laid her eggs, and when one of them hatched out, popped something like a parakeet. The same approach is suggested for every one of the kinds of life on Earth, since no genuine transitional forms have ever been found. Recently, this idea has been revived under a new name. It's called punctuated equilibrium. Now, that does sound more scientific, doesn't it? Punctuated equilibrium. The illusionary idea is that creatures stay the same until something irregular punctuates the status quo with sudden leaps of evolutionary change, which nobody has ever witnessed. In other words, what they're telling you here is that kind does not reproduce after kind. One of these days, your dog is going to produce some totally different kind of life form. Now, boys and girls, that's a fairy tale. That, you see, is science fiction. That's what you get, you know, when you go to Hollywood and you create Bambi or Snow White or Cinderella. I mean, in the real world, pumpkins do not turn into carriages and mice do not turn into horses. Not here on planet Earth. Not in the real world. That happens in Disneyland. But, you know, here's real-life scientists, they call themselves. They should go to work for Disney writing stories so that we can go to the movies and watch some new flick. For crying out loud. Hard to believe that this kind of crap goes on. And we're paying money for this. We pay our tax dollars to support this. We send our kids to college and we buy these textbooks. And we call it punctuated equilibrium. That one of these days your dog is going to produce pups. There'll be five puppies and there'll be some new critter in there that's never been there before. That's the way evolutionary work. Kind does not reproduce after kind, they tell us. We go out here and we breed dogs and all we get is dogs. Dogs, 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 and more dogs. I've been breeding cows for years, kids, and every time my cows produce, they produce calves, just like the previous generation. That's what we observe. Kind reproduces after kind. And we've seen that for thousands of years and we can demonstrate it in the laboratory. You can do it here and you can do it in France. You can do it anywhere in the world. Punctuated equilibrium, nobody's ever seen that, but my God, we believe it. I mean, these guys could believe in Bambi, Snow White, Cinderella, mice turning into horses, and pumpkins turning into carriages. That's what they're teaching us. That's what they're selling. Why don't you get out and buy some today? Yeah, I'm out of time again. I'm going to have to leave it right there and remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by pre-arrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, time's up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So, and then, until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.